Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for hymns like that which remind us of the debt that we owe to you that we could never pay. And we thank you that out of your grace and mercy, you have not only paid the debt that we owe, but you then shower gifts upon us as well. Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray for understanding. We pray for attentive hearts. Please teach us, we pray. And Lord, please help the Sunday school teachers as they teach as well. Lord, we pray that the hearts of the kids there, Father, would be turned to you at an early age. Please enable the teachers to teach clearly. And Lord, we pray that your name would be glorified both in the Sunday school and in here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage this morning is in Genesis chapter 4. So please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Now, if you've been with us for our series in Genesis, probably what we have looked at so far has been largely unfamiliar or more difficult for us to be able to grasp. And the reason for that is the fact that much of what we read in Genesis 1 to 3 concern a time when sin was not part of our existence as human beings. And so for us to understand what might be entailed in such a time is totally foreign to us. But sadly, from this point on, not only throughout Genesis, but most of the rest of the Bible, this becomes incredibly familiar to us, almost depressingly familiar to us. Now, that does not mean that we should become depressed about these events. As we have seen, it was Adam and Eve's rebellion and being banished from the Garden of Eden that paved the way for the Savior to be able to come. And it's that realization that enables us to be able to lift our heads in hope, because the sin problem which began in Genesis chapter 3 has been resolved. And it has been resolved in a triumphant manner. And that happened at Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So even though as we come to passages such as Genesis chapter 4, we may be tempted to get depressed by these events, they ought instead to drive us to the Savior. As we come to Genesis chapter 4, we need to realize the care with which Moses recorded these events. Now, although we here don't place a high priority on numbers within the Bible, there is certainly a clear trend within Scripture that the number 7 seems to indicate perfection or completeness. The fact that there are 7 days in a week is no accident. That's how God set it up in the first place. Likewise, the rainbow has 7 colors, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. Now, when we come to numbers in the Bible, you need to understand, and I want to stress the fact that this is a minor issue. Please don't get hung up on this. It's very easy for people to get overexcited and that sort of stuff. And if you choose to discard what I'm about to say, it will not detract from the sermon in any way at all. This issue of numbers in the Bible is mentioned in the hermeneutics textbook, and also in that textbook there is a warning about the danger of getting carried away with it as well. But Kent Hughes does mention it in his commentary, and what he says is helpful to a certain extent. This is what he says, quote, Moses exercised great literary care in constructing the story because, again, as in the creation account, sevens and multiples of sevens are used to shape the narrative symmetry. Within verses 1 to 17, the name Abel and the important designation brother each occur seven times. Cain occurs 14 times. And whereas in chapter 1, verses 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, which is the first toledot, the name God, that is Elohim, occurred 35 times, from chapter 2, verse 4 to the end of chapter 4, the second toledot, the words God, the Lord, or the Lord God occur a total of 35 times. The careful Hebrew scholar Gordon Wenham observes the last verse of chapter 4, "At that time people began to call on the name of the Lord," thus contains the 70th mention of deity in Genesis. Conclusion, he says, there is a vast intentionality in this narrative as it instructs us about the essential nature of all mankind. The story of Cain and Abel calls for us to observe well and to take its instruction to heart. End quote. Okay. As I said, numbers is not really an important subject here, but it is informative for us to be able to appreciate. Now, many of you would be aware that I think in pictures. And in coming to our text in the beginning of chapter 4 of Genesis, several different analogies came to mind, any one of which would fit what we see here. But the analogy I want to suggest this morning is that of a runaway train carriage. No doubt you will have seen movies where there is a train ascending a mountain, and as it goes up, a faulty link and pin coupler between the second last and the last carriage breaks. The pin shears off, and the last carriage then begins rolling back down the hill. Unable to apply the brakes, it quickly gathers speed as it careens down the slope. And in a way, that's what we see in the narrative of Genesis chapter 4. Consequences which could have been arrested easily at the beginning got harder and harder to stop and ended in disaster. Now, to add to the analogy of a runaway railway carriage, it's as though God intervened early, as we shall see, and warned Cain of his need to apply the brakes, but he refused. And this morning we will witness all of those events. The title that I've given to each main point reflects that analogy of a runaway train carriage increasing in speed and the end results. This is sermon number 8 in our series on the book of Genesis. The title is Cain and Abel. The text is Genesis 4, verses 1 to 16. We will have 5 main points and we'll read the text as we go along. Genesis chapter 4 starts with an introduction. This is point number 1. Look at verse 1 of Genesis 4. "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.'" Now, if you know what the story of Cain and Abel, I'm assuming most of you would be quite familiar with the story, it seems surprising that the tone that quickly affects the chapter is actually preceded by palpable optimism. The English Standard Version retains the King James euphemism for marital intercourse, stating that Adam knew his wife and she became pregnant. Now, this was always part of God's intention for Adam and his wife. Their one flesh relationship would result in a family. Eve, the mother of all the living, as Adam had named her, gave birth to a son. And you can imagine the wonder as all of this unfolded for this first couple. Obviously, the pregnancy process would have been brand new to them. And whether God told them what would happen or not, we are not informed. But certainly Eve's joyous response in verse 1, when this son was born, reveals her joy. Notice that she says there, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Again, Kent Hughes says this, "The Hebrew for man, the word ish, is not used anywhere else in Scripture to describe a baby boy. The baby's gender was that of Adam. This was another ish. Eve said, in effect, God made man, and now with the help of the Lord, I have made a second man." End quote. Henry Morris adds the fact that by referring to the first baby as a man, she was stating her hope that he would not only grow to manhood, but perhaps this baby might be the promised deliverer. Now, if that was Eve's hope, events would reveal that she was horribly mistaken. His name, Cain, means gotten, which you can see has been retained in the English Standard Version, and it's reflected in Eve's joyous cry. Look at verse 2. "And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground." Now Eve fell pregnant again and gave birth to Cain's younger brother. His name, Abel, is very interesting. Those familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, those of you who were with us as we studied Ecclesiastes, would certainly recognize it. It's the same Hebrew word, chebel. And it came to mean that which is transient, like smoke or the wind. Now, it's highly unlikely that either Adam or Eve, in naming this second son, had an inkling of his impermanence in life, as reflected in his name. It seems far more likely, at least to me, that the Hebrew language later adopted this name as a term for that which is fleeting, like smoke or vapor, a term reflected in Abel's transient life. That seems to me far more likely. Undoubtedly, both father and mother were overjoyed by the fact that this family now boasted two sons. And as time went on, other sons and daughters were born to them, but Moses chose to focus entirely on these two for the moment. Now, both boys grew to manhood. Abel kept sheep, and Cain tilled the ground, both of them honorable professions. Both were also necessary. Cain's crops would have provided food for the family. Abel's produce from the flocks of sheep would have provided wool for clothing, as well as blankets and other things as they needed the wool. And in the course of time, both Cain and Abel brought offerings to the Lord. Look at verses 3 and 4. "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions." Let's leave it there. Cain brought produce from the ground, and Abel brought a firstborn sheep and its fat portions. Now, it's likely that this was the first occasion that both of them had brought offerings to God. And the text says at the end of verse 4, "And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard." Now, the question needs to be addressed: why God looked favorably on Abel's offering, but unfavorably on Cain's offering. Some people assume that it was because Abel brought a lamb, and later in the Old Testament economy, a lamb would be required for a sacrifice for a sin offering. And whilst it's true that lambs were certainly used as sacrifices for sin, the Israelites were also able to bring produce from the ground as offerings to God as well. So that can't be the reason. The text actually differentiates between the heart attitude of the two men. Note that Abel brought the firstborn of the flock and their fat portions. This meant that he would have slit the lamb's throat and drained the blood, then proceeded to dissect the animal, separating the fat portions as he did so. Now, remember, at this stage, humans were not permitted to eat meat. Permission to do so would not be given until after the flood, as we will see in a later study. So it seems odd that Abel would have separated those parts of the lamb when they were not going to be eaten, as they would be later on in Israel's economy. By contrast, Cain brought produce from the ground, but it seems it was not the best produce of the ground. So the difference between these two offerings was not the fact that Cain brought fruit whereas Abel brought a sheep. Instead, it was the fact that Abel brought the best of his flock, whereas Cain only brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. Again, Kent Hughes says this: "The difference was that of heart attitude. Cain came to God on Cain's own self-prescribed terms, but Abel came on God's terms. Cain's spirit was arrogant, as the subsequent story will reveal." End quote. Hebrews 11 verse 4 also gives us some insight as well. It says this: "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." So Cain's offering, by contrast, was not by faith. Like so many men and women subsequently, Cain decided on his own how God ought to be worshipped. And that was the problem. Turn over, please, to Luke chapter 6. In this section of Luke's gospel, Jesus is teaching the crowd. And we call this section the Sermon on the Plain. Now, its similarities to the Sermon on the Mount often mean that people confuse or conflate the two. So follow along as I read Luke 6, verses 40 to 45. Luke 6, starting in verse 40, Jesus says this: "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." A former pastor used to put it this way: "That which is down in the well comes up in the bucket." Yeah. However, it's not just a person's speech that flows out of the heart. Facial expressions and actions likewise flow out of the heart, as we shall see. You can now turn back to Genesis chapter 4. And follow along as I read verses 3 to 5. "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. This brings us to point number two this morning. The runaway train begins its descent. Just like the worn pin of the coupling between the two train carriages, which should have been replaced but had not been, God's disfavor on Cain's offering should have been a wake-up call for him. If Cain's heart desire was to honor God, then at that moment he would have repented of his lackadaisical attitude to worship. And had that occurred, the following events would not have transpired. James chapter 5, verses 19 to 20 says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Intervention at early stages of sin by one Christian talking to another, which leads to repentance, prevents further sin, not to mention the pain and suffering which would have resulted otherwise. If sin is nipped in the bud, you will prevent much heartache. But that did not occur with Cain. And as we saw in Luke 6:45, resentment must have been swirling unseen in Cain's heart. And here it bubbled to the surface. On this occasion, Cain became very angry and his face fell. His inner resentment became outward anger, and it showed in his countenance. Henry Morris says this, "Though perhaps up to this point in life Cain may have seemed outwardly pious and obedient toward God, this incident revealed the inward pride and resentment that must have been festering in his heart for some time. The resentment was directed not only at God, but also at his brother Abel. Abel was an outward symbol of the fact that Cain's works were not adequate to get him into God's presence." End quote. And it was at this point in the narrative that God intervened. This brings us to point number three this morning. God warned Cain of the need to apply the brakes. Look at verses 6 and 7. "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.'" This was the second divine intervention. And God's warning to Cain could not be clearer. Now you remember in chapter 3, when God confronted Adam in chapter 3 verses 9 to 11, he asked him three questions. Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Now, as we saw, God knew exactly what Adam and Eve had done. Yet his questions gave Adam and or Eve an opportunity to repent and to admit their failings. But it did not occur in chapter 3. And now here again with Cain, God asked three questions. Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Moses doesn't record whether Cain responded or not. But God continued gently warning Cain of what would happen if he chose to ignore that warning. He said, "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Incidentally, this is the first time in Scripture we see the word sin. And God adopted a word picture here of that of a beast at the door waiting to pounce on Cain and overpower him. The Apostle Peter used a similar word picture in addressing Christians. In 1 Peter 2, verses 8 and 9, he said, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." But for Cain, the words of James apply even more readily. Now, as I read these verses, think of Cain and the situation. James 1, verses 13 to 15 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Now, I mentioned in our last sermon that the two words desire and rule that you can see there in verse 7 also appear in chapter 3, verse 16. Both cases involved an evil or negative desire, and both persons were to rule over that desire, the other person, of course, being Eve. But as both Eve, to whom God spoke in 3:16, and Cain discovered, the only successful way to rule over such a desire is by seeking God's help. You and I, as human beings, are not powerful enough to be able to do it. But Cain chose not to do that. You can see how appropriate the analogy of a runaway train carriage is. At this stage, it was hurtling back down the hill. Cain chose to ignore the brake, so consequences would inevitably take their toll. And as James states, "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." This brings us to point number 4 this morning. Cain ignored God, and his carriage, in inverted commas, careened off the edge. Now, if this were a movie, the tone of background music would be reaching a crescendo. Everyone watching knows that this is going to end badly. And so it did. Look at verse 8. "Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him." The ESV Bible has a footnote which states this, quote, "Hebrew, Samaritan, Septuagint, Syriac, Vulgate add, 'Let us go out to the field,'" end quote. And that seems to suggest that Cain's decision to kill his brother was premeditated, and his desire for the two of them to go out into the field may have been a deliberate part of his plan, ensuring that Abel had no one nearby to save him. The text does not say how Cain slew his brother, and it's immaterial anyway. But the horror of the act is amplified by the fact that Moses twice stated that Abel was his brother. This was not just homicide, but fratricide, the killing of one's brother or sister. Again, Kent Hughes says this, it should be up on the screen for you. Why does Cain murder asks Bonhoeffer rhetorically. Out of hatred for God, he answers. Murder is an act of hatred toward God for making or accepting another who offends us or troubles us, or is favored with gifts and honors we do not have, or stands in our way. That's precisely the way it was with King David, the murderer of Uriah the Hittite, as evidenced by his astonishing confession to God, "Against you, you only, have I sinned," Psalm 51, verse 4. David's awareness was not because he was unaware of his guilt toward Uriah and Bathsheba. Rather, King David saw within himself the cause of his horrendous crime. It was with God that he was offended, because God had limited his freedom by forbidding him the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David's crime was directed at his restricting God. According to Jesus, we are likewise exposed by our own hatreds, because they are spiritual homicides ultimately directed at God, however private they may seem. Matthew 5:21 to 26, end quote. Point number 5. Cain survived, but the effects lasted the rest of his life, verses 9 to 16. Now the rest of our passage takes the form of a conversation between God and Cain. And I've split this final point into 4 sub-points. First sub-point, God's immediate response to Cain, verses 9 to 12. Now, as happened with Adam and Eve in chapter 3, so too on this occasion, God immediately confronted Cain by asking a series of questions. Look at verses 9 and 10. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Recall the fact that God's questions before Cain murdered Abel went unanswered. But here Cain responded to the whereabouts of his brother with the response, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Which was an outright lie. He knew exactly where his brother was. It was right where he had buried him. But by this time his heart was so hardened that he didn't even care that he was speaking back to Almighty God. Let me give you a good tip. If you ever end up in court, don't diss the judge. And by the way, if you're wondering, yes, you are your brother's keeper. The New Testament clearly points out that we are to look out for the well-being of our brothers and sisters, both those within our own family and in the wider Christian community. And I imagine Cain's face as he answered God's questions would have been sullen and sulky. He had no idea that Abel's blood would metaphorically scream out of the earth, even though Cain had presumably buried the body. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance, and God heard that cry. God ignored Cain's attitude and addressed the crime, pronouncing judgment. Look at verses 10 to 12. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." It was not just the fact that Cain would be reduced to wandering the earth, much like a Bedouin. Because of his willful crime, Cain would be driven away from his family, and his crime made him a lifelong pariah. Cain, who had previously worked the soil and produced harvests to feed his family, would now be ostracized from his family. In addition, the ground would no longer yield to his efforts. It too would now be his enemy. It was as though Abel's blood had poisoned the ground under him. But there were other effects as well. Cain's actions meant the family no longer, of course, had Abel to speak with. But they would also now miss out on the benefits of Abel's labor. In addition, because Cain's punishment made him a wanderer, the family would also miss out on Cain's contributions also. These very real consequences were a direct result of Cain's hateful heart attitude. The consequences of sin multiply exponentially, and families are often left behind to deal with those consequences. That's one of the reasons why we support the work of Prison Fellowship. We as Christians can have a positive impact in counteracting the devastating effects of sin. This week in the Prison Fellowship prayer diary, Richard Boonstra wrote this, quote, "Here is some feedback received from a person in prison after receiving biscuits as part of our 2023 Easter Biscuit Bake program." The prisoner writes this, "On Monday, I was pleasantly surprised to receive a packet of assorted biscuits from a member of Prison Fellowship. I wanted to pass on a message of my gratitude for this most pleasant of gifts. Thank you for the wonderful assortment of ginger biscuits. They were most delicious. The effort and commitment of the people who prepared and delivered this most enjoyable gift does not go unappreciated. Happy Easter and happy Passover." End quote. Richard goes on, "It is so encouraging to get this feedback and to know the efforts of many are deeply appreciated by people in prison receiving the biscuits. That makes many of them think and inquire as to other resources Prison Fellowship offer. Please pray for those prisoners." End quote. To those of you that made biscuits this year, thank you. All right? These prisoners understand that these biscuits that they've got in a little bag have been produced by someone who doesn't even know them. And that means something. And this person, this prisoner who wrote to Prison Fellowship, with their thanks, did so consciously. Right? There is a big difference between someone just saying thank you and someone actually writing their thoughts down and sending it off. Don't think that you guys producing 100 or 200 or 500 biscuits is nothing. It's not. It's huge. But getting back to Cain and Abel, let Cain's actions and its results be a salient warning to you. God is not mocked when men and women willfully break his commandments. Justice will be served. Sometimes that justice is meted out here on earth, but certainly it will be meted out in the life to come for those who refuse to repent of those sins. Second subpoint, Cain's response. Look at verses 13 and 14. "Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.'" Now, I've said in the past that as we read Scripture, we need to read carefully, taking note even of small points. And we certainly make this clear in the hermeneutics class. It's better to assume that these small details are not accidental, because in most like but they are most likely not accidental. And here, have a look at the personal pronouns in Cain's response. It should be up on the screen for you. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." You get the idea? In two sentences, Cain referred to God twice and himself six times. In only two sentences. Question, who do you think was uppermost in Cain's mind? Cain. And he appeared to be far more concerned about his own welfare than he was about the fact that he had killed his own brother in cold blood. The deception of the human heart is extraordinary. Third subpoint, the end result, verses 15 and 16. Because what we find here is extraordinary, that God in his mercy provided protection for Cain. Look at verses 15 and 16. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Now, we have no idea what this mark on Cain looked like. There have been various suggestions. One of the ancient Jewish rabbis argued that the sign was actually a dog that accompanied Cain. That seems quite unlikely to me. Well, certainly today, dogs don't live as long as human beings. So it would seem odd for God to assign a dog to Cain if he was likely to outlive that dog. It seems far more likely to have been some kind of visible mark, which everyone knew to be a warning to leave Cain alone. But Kent Hughes makes the following comment about the action rather than the look of that particular mark. He says this, "There is astounding grace right here in one of the darkest scenes in Genesis. Observe that the Lord did not abandon guilty Cain. When Cain arrogantly brought his sparse offering to God and God saw his evil anger, God did not turn away from him. This is grace. God, in fact, engaged Cain in a fatherly manner with probing remedial questions. God did not leave him exposed to Satan without recourse. Such grace. God then exhorted Cain to withstand temptation. Again, grace. After the murder, the Lord listened to Cain's unrepentant, self-pitying plea. Finally, God placed a sign upon Cain that protected him for the remainder of his natural life. Amazing grace." End quote. Cain's wicked heart led directly to him murdering his own brother. And we too need God's help in transforming our heart attitudes. If we refuse, we too are even capable of committing the most heinous of crimes. We looked at this when we looked at King David. King David realized this truth after his own heart lust led directly to both adultery and murder. But David's prayer to God in Psalm 51 reveals that forgiveness, even for adultery or murder, is available if we humble ourselves before God. So what we see in Genesis chapter 4, while it is a heinous and a grievous sin, What we need to see is that God still offers grace. That's the lesson for today. If you repent of your sins, even murder, God forgives sin. That's the lesson. Cain chose not to do that. But you don't have to. The grace that God offered to Cain and the mercy is available for all of us today. Come and see me after the service if you'd like to talk further about that with me. Let's pray. Father, as we said at the beginning, this chapter and the content of it introduces that which is far more familiar to us than the first three chapters of Genesis. And we don't have to look very far to see reports of murder, even within families. But it's not just outward murder, it's hatred as well, as Jesus said. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to give our hearts to you, to ask for your help with our heart attitudes. For those of us who have experienced sin, either that we have committed or that has been committed against us, Father, we pray that you would be gracious to us. And for those of us who have not actually committed murder, if we have hated people, Jesus said that they're the same thing. Father, may you help us to take the warnings of Scripture that we have read this morning, the warnings that were given to Cain even before he slew his brother. Father, may we heed those warnings even as Cain did not heed them, and may they drive us to the cross. We thank you for Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, which takes away our sin. Father, we pray that you would transform hearts through the preaching of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.